I don't have any particular passage that I'm going to be looking at this morning, but I will bring to your attention one particular one, which is found in Psalm 72, verse 8. Where it says, he will rule from sea to sea, or another version say, he will have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day, that we can be here to sing your worship, to be with the people that you have brought into our lives, to be blessings. And Father, I want to thank you also for 150 years of Canadian history as a nation. And we continue to pray, Father, that you will bless this nation. And Father, as we spend time in your word today, I pray that you will just open our eyes that we may see your purpose for the church as it lives and serves in the nation of Canada. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we start reading from Genesis onwards, the first thing we read about is the creation of God. And he creates Adam, and Adam is alone, alone in the sense that there's no other people with him, but he's created to have a relationship with God immediately. He's born in relation to God. It reminds us that our bodies, our souls, our purpose, our primary and first relationship is always to our Creator, to God. Then we read that it was not good for man to be alone. And so God created Eve, and he brought them together in marriage. And so marriage was God's ordained community. Went from one person in relation to God to now two individuals in relation to God. And then he says to them, be fruitful and multiply. And it was his plan, again, that people would be raised in communities, in families. And then as families continued to grow, they lived in tribes. And later we hear God promise Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. And so he continues to bring people together and unite them into greater and greater communities and into smaller communities simultaneously. And so the idea of a nation or a country is God's idea. And we read this in Psalm 86, verse 9. The psalmist refers to the nations which you have made. God created the nations. And then, of course, we come to the New Testament, and we discover that God created the church, binding people together from around the world, binding them spiritually, universally, and locally, bringing them together in communities. So we see that from marriage to family to people groups to nation to church, these various types of communities are not accidents. We didn't come up with the idea. They were part of God's providence. And so we're reminded that he's not only the creator of our individual lives, but he's also the author of the idea and of the reality of community life. Being alone or being lonely was not part of God's plan for human beings. He was always bringing people together. And I want us to just realize that we're not to think that although it's spiritual to belong to a church, and that God clearly has a plan for marriage and for family, that somehow there's something really unspiritual or ungodly about being part of a much greater community, of a nation. We are called to be part of a nation. We are told to serve in that nation, and even to be part of nation building. In fact, Christians have been part of this nation building experiment in Canada. And I'm going to read you a few quotes from two prime ministers and others as well. And the first quote comes from the late Prime Minister Elliott Trudeau, father of Justin Trudeau. And he's on record as saying the following: "The golden thread of faith is woven throughout the history of Canada from its earliest beginnings up to the present time. Faith was more important than commerce in the minds of the European explorers and settlers. And over the centuries, as successive waves of people came to this country, many in search of religious liberty, they brought with them a great wealth and variety of religious traditions and values. Those values have shaped our laws and our lives and have added enormous strength to the foundation of freedom and justice upon which this country was built. It was an acknowledgement of that debt that the Parliament of Canada later gave its approval during the constitutional debate to the statement that Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law. Faith played a large part in the lives of so many men and women who have created in this land a society which places a high value on commitment, on integrity, generosity, and above all, freedom. To pass on that heritage strong and intact is a challenge worthy of all who call themselves Canadians." And Joe Clark, another former prime minister, said this: "I ask that we never forget the faith and the vision of the people who originally brought this country together, the fathers of Confederation who from the depths of their own profound faith took as their guide a verse from the Psalms of David that has since become the motto for our nation: He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth." Let me also read a quote to you from Egerton Ryerson. He's often cited as the father of the Canadian educational system. And in his 1846 report on a system of public elementary instruction, he stressed the absolute necessity of making Christianity the basis and cement of the structure of public education. And then in January 31st, 1957, Parliament proclaimed that Thanksgiving Day will be celebrated on the second Monday in October, and it will be a day of general thanksgiving to Almighty God for the bountiful harvest with which Canada has been blessed. And then the Canadian Bill of Rights, introduced in 1960, began with these words: "The Parliament of Canada, affirming that the Canadian nation is founded upon principles that acknowledge the supremacy of God." And then in our national anthem, we find numerous lines and prayers: "God, keep our land glorious and free. O Canada, we stand on guard for thee." So just reading this, I know it might come as somewhat of a surprise because we so rarely hear about the role of faith and the role that Christian faith specifically played in the foundation of Canada's history. But we can't really understand our own history until we understand how the Christian faith helped shape the values, the laws, and the institutions of Canada. And perhaps it's no accident that the United Nations referred to Canada as one of the best countries in the world in which to live. But how did this come about? What made it possible for these Christians to play such a role? And of course, it had much to do with their worldview, with how they looked at the world. It had much to do with their understanding of the role of Christians in government. Now, Christians saw themselves simultaneously as citizens of two kingdoms. And you can find these two kingdoms mentioned in Paul's writing. For example, Paul in Philippians 3:20 wrote of Christians that our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. And yet, he also claimed that he was a Roman citizen. And you can see that in Acts chapter 16, verse 37. So for Paul, he reminds Christians that they have this dual citizenship and that Christians can appeal to the rights. They have rights as citizens. But more common in Scripture is our responsibilities that it lays out for us as Christians living in a particular nation. And as a citizen, Paul believed that Christians should be law-abiding citizens. And again, he wrote about this in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. He says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And then to apply this in Romans 13, 7, he reminds believers, he says, "Give to everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. And if respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." And we read that law-abiding citizens, Christians, should shun all criminal activity. "If you suffer," says Peter, "it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal." He says that in 1 Peter 4:15. It's very interesting, as we read about the early church, we discover that there was a group of Christians that would meet together. And an individual by the name of Pliny, he wrote to the Roman Emperor Trajan, and he asked what to do about these Christians. And after torturing them to find out what is your group all about, he writes back and he says, this is what I found out. "They declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this. They had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses amongst themselves in order of Christ as if to a god, and also to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery, and to commit no breach of trust, and not to deny a deposit when called upon to restore it. After this ceremony, it had been their custom to disperse and reassemble later to take food of an ordinary, harmless kind." Can you imagine that? Christians gathering together, not because the government tells them to do this, but they're gathered together and they say, "Listen, there's corruption out there, but corruption stops with us. We are going to live a life of integrity in our nation. Others may steal, but let us bind together, brothers and sisters. We will not steal from others. We will commit no robbery. If anybody lends us money, we pay it back." And on this list went of, like, we will live by high standards, moral standards. And, you know, when you read this, you say, which country would not benefit from having men and women of such integrity and character? But they bound themselves, realizing they were living in this nation, and said, we're going to be different. We're going to live a different kind of lives. We realize this is going on, but we're going to be different. And so Paul wants Christians within the nation state to be model citizens, and not only to avoid all criminal activity, but also to contribute to the economy through their work. He tells Christian converts in Philippians 4:28, he says this to them, let him who has been stealing steal no longer, but now he must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. This is how I want you to be. This is how I want you to live in society. And he says to those who are employers, treat your servants justly and fairly. And he says to employees, we are to give our employees our best service. In Colossians 3:23, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You have to understand, he's not referring to what's going to take place as Christians gathered together, or what takes place in church, or as the church gathers. This is what's supposed to happen as we live our lives in society, as we live our lives in the nation. Now, what kind of work can Christians do? Well, of course, I mean, as Christians, provided it's not criminal activity, we are to serve God with all of our gifts and talents, whether it be as a cook or engineer or businessman or accountant or medical profession or teacher or bus driver, artist, writer. In all these ways, we can serve our fellow man. But I also want to add that Christians can also serve their country by being police officers and by being in the military service. And I realize that not all Christians agree with this position. But when John the Baptist was baptizing people, you will recall that some soldiers came and asked John, how can we show forth our faith? How can we show forth our repentance? And John never says to them, well, what you need to do is give up being a soldier, all right? If you want to walk right with God, give up being a soldier. No, he doesn't say that. He says, do not extort money from anyone by threats, and don't accuse people falsely. And then the hardest of all, be content with your pay. And then he speaks to tax collectors. Christians can be tax collectors. But they are to collect no more than what you are authorized to do. And then also Christians can serve in a political capacity. You remember Joseph serving Pharaoh and Daniel, who served a number of non-Jewish kings. And their leadership was a blessing to the king as well as to the people of the land. Also, Christians are to be model servants by caring for people. First, we are told, make sure that you care for your own families. Parents, take care of your children. And children, as you grow up into adulthood, take care of your parents and extended family. And again, Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And then we are to care not only for our families, we are also to care for all who join the church community. And then we are to care for those outside of the four walls of our church communities, and care for the needy in our cities and in our communities. It was observed by one Roman author who made mention, these Christians, they not only take care of their own poor, they take care of our poor. That was the reputation that Christians in the early church had. And again, we thank God for Christian organizations like the Salvation Army and World Vision and many other frontline organizations that are there to not only win people to Christ and show them the love of Christ, but also to help the neediest people in our planet. We serve our country by being generous with our time, with our talent, and with our wealth. And if you go back and read about Christian involvement in social issues, you will find that there's a very rich involvement. And Christians realized that the gospel had a social dimension to it. You remember people like Chuck Colson, who reached out to those imprisoned. And what a blessing his ministry was to so many. You remember Wilberforce, who worked tirelessly to free the slaves. And then there are Christians, I could go on and on, who've been out to free sex slaves, prostitution, involved in abortion, in civil rights, child labor laws, and refugees. Why do people do this? Why have Christians been involved this way? And they would say it's because of who our God is. He is a God of compassion. And he calls us to do these things. It's interesting in James 1:27 when James says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world." You see the social dimension there? This is what religion looks like when it's pure and undefiled before God the Father. And so we're involved. God calls us to get involved, not only in the activities of the church, but also of the nation. And where there is pain, where there is hurt, to be involved there and bring healing. We also become model citizens, says Paul, by becoming people of peace. Christianity is a religion of peace. The New Testament scriptures calls us to live in peace. Paul says this, "Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Let's see that in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. And Jesus, by his own example, lived a life of peace. His disciples were men and women of peace. Paul was involved in killing Christians before he became a believer, but after he became a believer, he taught and preached peace. He became a man of peace as well. And so Jesus' disciples are to be peacemakers. Peacemakers in Canada. Again, I ask, when we read through this, which government, which neighborhood, which society that values righteousness would not welcome people who make a pact with each other? Let us avoid all criminal activity. Let us take care of our own people and minister to the poor and the needy outside. Let us get involved. I mean, who would not welcome doing business with people of integrity? Who would not trust these people to do them right? So in living the Christian life, we contribute to building a good society and to the reputation that Canada has here and abroad. And I would also just say that because we are called to be law-abiding citizens, I think we must care deeply about the kinds of laws that are being enacted in our land. Because we have such high standards, and God has given us these standards to be model citizen, we want to in, to encourage discussion and be part and to sit at the table when we are discussing the laws that will become legal and expected that we follow. I think we need to take voting very seriously. That is one of the rights that we have as a citizen. But at the same time, I would say don't vote just for voting's sake. Just because you have the right to vote, don't think that it's cool just to go out and you know put an X somewhere. This calls for responsibility, for educating ourselves, for looking into what is it that people believe, what direction are they going to take this country in. Remember, we are called to obey the government and to obey the laws of the government. So we should be very concerned about what laws the government is enacting in our country. The church, however, is also called to play a prophetic role in our society. If we love our country, we will do whatever it is that we can to make sure that it does not go down the wrong path in accordance with the Word of God. And so we are called to speak out against the evils that we see around us. We are called to repent of our own sins as churches if we are going to be model citizens. We don't call others to repent first. We repent ourselves, but once we've repented, we also call our nation out to repent of those things that do not glorify God. You will remember that John the Baptist rebuked Herod and called attention to his disobedience before God. Nathan rebuked David when he had Uriah murdered and he took his wife. And he said to him, "You are not above the law, O king." We also see how God called Jonah to bring a message to the king of Nineveh and call them to repentance. And so when we stand on guard, it's not only from the threats that are coming from outside, but also from the threats that are internal to our own country. What do we stand for? When we look back at the influence of Christianity, it's important that we realize that there was a real vision of what the values were and what they stood for. And today, again, there is a call for us to stand for free speech. Not just for ourselves, but for all people. For free speech. For freedom of religion. Not just for ourselves, for others as well. And freedom to dissent. We must stand on guard for human life from the moment of conception until natural death takes place. We must stand on guard for parents' rights to be the primary and priority teachers of their children about what is right and what is wrong. So this prophetic stance that we are to take recognizes that above the authority of the government is a higher authority, and that is the authority of God. We spell government with small g, and we spell God with capital G. Unfortunately, at times the church has to speak out against the evils that are taking place and sometimes against its leaders. They are foxes sometimes. And we must disobey their orders. We see how the midwives disobeyed Pharaoh when they were told to kill every Hebrew child. We saw how Rahab disobeyed orders to turn in the Jews to the authorities. We remember people like Corrie ten Boom, who, although it was illegal to hide Jewish people, she opened up their home, both she and her sister and the parents as well, opened up the home so that people could come and find a refuge. But they were breaking the law. We remember people like Bonhoeffer as a pastor and theologian that did what he could to save the Jews and even seek to be part of a group that would bring Hitler's life to an end. The church is never to see itself as necessarily being aligned with the government. Although we are called to respect and to live by its rules, if there are rules, if there are laws that are contrary to God's laws, then we must say, as the disciples have said, we must obey God rather than men. But what does that mean? Does that mean that we take up arms? It certainly means one thing for Christians, that Christians must be ready to suffer if they are going to disagree. And I read this line from Alexander Solzhenitsyn in Russia, who suffered much. And he made this contrast. He said, the political revolutionary has always said, let us go and kill our enemies, and then everything will be fine. But as moral revolutionaries, we say, in effect, let us put ourselves in danger. Perhaps we shall be killed, but as a result of our acts, there may be an improvement in the life of our nation. That is how Christians think. We will resist if people will force us to do that which is contrary to God's word. But we will resist in such a way that after we do what we can democratically and legally and through protest and whatever ways, if we are still found guilty, then we must be willing to suffer for our faith and suffer for the good of this country as well. And finally, the church has a role in society that the state does not have and cannot have. And again, it's for us to remember that it is our responsibility, not the responsibility of the state, to preach the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Politics should never be our religion as Christians. We are to love our nation, but never to put our nation above God. Our first relationship is always to the Lord. And we believe that we were created for a relationship with God. And we believe that people are not simply social beings or political beings, but spiritual beings. And that if you remove God from their lives and remove God from the nation, that they will seek to fill that void in their lives in all kinds of ways that will hurt not only them, but will hurt the nation as well. And so we stand on guard by standing on guard for the gospel. When Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God, it's not because Caesar deserves it, says Solzhenitsyn, but because Caesar's concerns is not with the most important thing in our lives. And he's absolutely right about this. And so we are to be good, law-abiding, and contributing citizens. We are to be servants. We are to be prophetic. And also we are to act as priests. And here I'll read 1 Timothy 2:1, where Paul says to the church, I urge then, first of all, that requests and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Pray for kings and all those in authority that we may continue to live lives of peace and holiness, that we may be able to serve God as he reveals himself in Scripture. And another verse, Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And so on this Canada Day weekend, it is important for us as believers to remember to pray for our country, to remember to pray for our leaders. I just ask that we as Christians not lose heart for our nation, that we not recoil or retreat into the four walls of a safe community, but that we go out and engage people in the area of their ideas, engage the government in the area of their policies, that we seek to promote a nation that is strong in faith, strong in compassion, strong in justice, strong in a godly vision, and strong in leadership. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask that Wen, if you could come up. We're going to do something that we have not done here before. We're going to sing the national anthem together. But we're not only going to sing it, we're also going to turn it into a prayer. Father, thank you. Although there are many problems in this country, like in every country, but truly, if we were to compare what other nations are going through, we would give thanks for what we have. For there is no perfect nation. And Father, I pray that you would forgive us as a church for not standing on guard. We often wake up too late. I pray, Lord, that when we see wrong, that we would say something and that we would do whatever it is that you are calling us to do as a fellowship and as a community. And I pray that you would raise many from our own to become police officers and to become politicians and to become lawyers and to get involved in the ruling of this country. Not to impose our ideas, but for the sake of freedom and of justice and peace in this land. For if we follow the principles laid out in your word, surely we will live to see these things flourish. Father, I pray for Justin Trudeau. He has much responsibility on him. And I just ask that you would guide him. First, I pray that he would come to know you. I pray, Lord, that he would not know you as some generic God, but as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God revealed by Jesus Christ. But I pray that you would give him wisdom as we seek to live together in this multicultural, multi-ethnic, this pluralistic society. Give us wisdom. And Father, I pray for us as a church that you would give us courage. For there may come a time again that we will have to stand up and say we must obey God rather than man. But Father, we do that not with hatred in our hearts towards our country, but with love in our heart towards Canada. For we pray this in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.